Most of us can understand why our world, our natural world, needs a certain degree of diversity within it. Let me explain it this way. All throughout our world are various, what scientists would call ecosystems, that could be, basically ecosystems are groups of organisms, communities of organisms that interact with one another and their non-living environments. They could be real little, like a puddle or a pond. They could be real big, like a continent. But within those ecosystems, and really in the world as a whole, natural world, there is what scientists call a certain degree of biodiversity. It's a cool word, not a scientist, but I think what they're talking about there is the variety and the interconnectedness of all of life. In other words, you may say, I hate spiders, for example. You know, I hate going out in the woods for a hike with my hair all nice, and I walk, you know, run into this web and it messes up my hair, and I wonder, is there a spider in there? So I think we need to get rid of spiders or rats. Maybe those are not your thing, or allergy, or snakes, or fire. I think fire is so destructive, we need to make a rule. No fire allowed on earth, or whatever it is that you think needs to be eliminated from the ecosystem. But scientists say that if you remove those things that you may think are uncomfortable or unnecessary, you will invariably affect the ecosystem. You will. There's a whole food web that is affected by removing a certain element that you think of as not necessary. Now, most of us can understand that in the physical world, can't we? If we're talking natural, you know, biotic, physical world, that makes sense. But where we get confused is when you extend that to the universe as a whole, to what we could call the transcendental world, the ultimate world, it doesn't really make sense. Keller has made this point, and I think he's right on. That, it, like, for example, let me give you a couple examples. We would love, even in this fallen state, to create a world, I would, where you could have no pain, just pleasure. And wouldn't that be cool? Today, now, right now. I mean, no pain, just pleasure. Or how about this? How about if God were just love and no justice? I mean, wouldn't that be great? All love, no justice. Or how about if we could create a world where there's just a heaven and no hell? I mean, that seems to be the dream world. And this is basically what modern man and woman has tried to do. If you're intelligent, if you're educated, you just, like Thomas Jefferson did to his Bible, I mean, you just cut out the parts that have to do with judgment or suffering or justice or judgment in the sense of eternal judgment, eliminate hell. And so, in one sense, this is understandable, right? I mean, how many of you can imagine hell? I think the horrors of hell are absolutely unimaginable. They could never be portrayed on the worst horror film. They could never be even conceived of in our minds, because we have a hard time imagining the splendor of heaven going on forever, and we likewise have a really hard time imagining the horrors of hell lasting forever. And so, because of that difficulty, many preachers either ignore it and don't preach on hell, or trivialize it by preaching on hell as if there are people who deserve to go there, but we don't. Like, what is that? That is trivializing hell. There are scholars who believe that it's beneath them to even study the subject. As Newsweek magazine said, today, hell is theology's H word, a subject too trite for serious scholarship. And people in general, although the majority of Americans believe in hell, they don't think anybody's going there. Except for, you know, really bad people like Hitler, Stalin, you know, maybe O.J. Simpson now. I mean, really bad people, okay, you know, you've blown it one too many times, so I can understand, but I believe in a good God who knows that we're generally good people, and therefore he would never. Now, I can't support that with any kind of scripture, and I can't see any evidence of that in the universe, but I just know that he would never do that. And so we basically have done theological liposuction to the universe and eliminated any transcendental elements that seem uncomfortable to us, both in our preaching and our daily living and in the way we handle the Word of God. And as William Gladstone basically says, the doctrine of hell seems to be relegated at present to the far-off corners of the Christian mind and there to sleep in deep shadow. And these attitudes about hell basically reveal more about our Western presuppositions than they do about reality. Do you follow that? That we live in a culture that has certain presuppositions that we are weaned on, and those presuppositions affect the way we interpret everything that goes on in our lives and what we read in the Word of God and cause us to be pulled away from or strip away anything that doesn't fit that paradigm that we've created. And what we've done is we've really created a universe that is narrow and small. Just a universe of our own creation. But even more serious than that, we've created a God, little g, who is small and thin and anemic because we have stripped him of his glory in the way we handle his word and the way we cut out his characteristics, his attributes that don't fit our culture. Jesus did not do that. Nobody could say that Jesus is just like us. He didn't do that. And in Luke 16, he reveals eternity in a way by pulling back the veil of our limited understanding and our limited awareness and communicating some truths that we would have no other way of understanding or experiencing outside of his word. And he does this through a story. First of all, he contrasts a rich man with a really poor man. And so he does this basically in two parts. He gives us a pre-death vision and a post-death vision. So let's look first of all at the pre-death. He contrasts three things: the rich man's clothing, food, and shelter, to the poor man's clothing, food, and shelter, or home. First of all, the clothing. Verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen. Now, purple in that day was a big deal because the dye came from snails and it was expensive. So people who wore purple garments were wealthy. And that fine linen there is referring to what one wordsmith said that it was often called back then. The Egyptian fine linen was woven air. Isn't that a cool term? You could just see that kind of cloth as being very silky and light and expensive. And when someone wore that woven air underneath, that white linen underneath a purple outer garment, it communicated extravagance and wealth. I mean, you must be somebody. Cutting edge, woven air. And then in contrast to that kind of clothing, Lazarus wore, verse 20, but there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, covered with sores. It doesn't even mention anything about his clothing outside of the fact that he was clothed with sores, which may imply malnutrition, and it at least communicates in that day lack of cleanliness in the sense of not just physical, but spiritually unclean. Verse 19, second half, describes the food of this rich man. And he fared sumptuously every day. He feasted flamboyantly. What does that mean? He didn't use paper products. You know, there were no plastic forks or knives. There was no PB&J or tuna fish sandwiches. This guy had a banquet every day. Didn't waste any expense. I'm worth it. No TV dinners for this guy. This isn't about sustenance. This is about opulence. Contrast that with the poor man. Verse 21, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. These crumbs could refer to a loaf of bread that rich people often had next to them. Rather than using a napkin, they would use cheap bread, and they would eat with their hands and then wipe their hands on this bread and then throw the bread to the dogs. And this is saying the poor man would have gladly eaten the rich man's napkin. I mean, basically. The soiled, stained bread of the leftover, he would have feasted. That would have been a feast for him if he could have got his hands on it. But instead, the dogs came and licked his sores. Now, this is not comforting, but aggravating. I know we are in the day of, you know, dogs are man's best friends, but that was not true in the biblical day. I mean, dogs we're not talking about the family pet here, Fido. We're talking about roaming scavengers that would move through the streets looking for dung or any garbage they could feast on. Very unclean, aggravating, not comforting. Finally, at the end of verse 20, you see a glimpse of the kind of home this rich man lived in. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. Isn't that interesting the way Jesus simply states, it's his gate? What does that mean? Well, not too many mobile homes have gates. You know, typically when you've got a gate, you drive up, thing opens automatically, you know, look in with your eyeball or something, speak with your voice, whatever, it opens up. Gate communicates significance, status, wealth, security. You're trying to keep people out because you got something they want. So Jesus, by simply saying his gate, communicates this. This rich guy probably lives in a mansion. In contrast to that, it doesn't say anything about Lazarus's home. It just says that he was laid at his gate. While the rich man was living in a mansion, the poor man basically didn't have shelter. On a rainy day, he laid at his gate. On a sunny day, he laid at his gate. Somebody dropped him off so that he could be near someone that had something so that he could possibly get something to eat or find protection. He was most likely homeless. But verse 22, the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Isn't that so cool? The beggar died, and the one who was licked by dogs was suddenly carried by angels. And Abraham's side or bosom implied God's presence. Just symbolic for God's presence, and it was representative of a place of blessedness. But in contrast to that, the rich man died. Notice, Lazarus, it never said, had a burial. His body, poor people often were, their bodies were just thrown in the town dump. It was a continual fire burning. That's where they get the whole Gehenna idea. So his body was probably very dishonorably cast aside. If you just looked with your physical eyes, you would say, that beggar is despicable. What a loser. If all there is this life. But the rich man died and was buried. I mean, he was honorably buried. He probably has this huge monument to his wealth and prominence. But again, that's not the end of the story. That's just pre-death. Now Jesus moves on to post-death. verse 23. And being in torments in Hades, that word is not the same as hell, but we're going to use them interchangeably because Hades, from a Jewish perspective, referred to immediate judgment or blessing that was extended into eternity. So it's basically the same idea. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom, or at his side. And then he cried and said, so basically what we're going to see for the rest of the story is the rich man's plea. He's going to make two. The first plea is his request for mercy. Then he cried and said to Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. His request is for mercy, but let me make three observations about this request. Number one, you notice that he still considered Abraham his father. People, this highlights what we learned last week about wealth. It leaves us deceived into thinking we have things that we really don't have. This guy really thought he had a relationship with God as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham. But he did not have Abraham's faith in the promise of God, and he did not have Abraham's hospitality. Remember Genesis chapter 18? There is a hospitality that flows from having faith in God. The rich man didn't have either of these. Yet he still thought he was a child of Abraham. What a warning that should be to all of us. We can look at ourselves as children of God in this life because of certain religious symbols that we think make us such, but still not have a real relationship that will last into eternity. And by the way, the rich man did not go to hell because he was rich. Are we clear on that? Who also was rich? In that story, Abraham. Abraham was rich, yet he wasn't in hell. So, just side note. Number two, he knows he needs mercy. He knows he needs mercy. Notice he is not asking for mercy as in forgiveness for his sin. He's not repenting. There's really great irony in his request in verse 24 when he says, have mercy on me, because the root of the word mercy is the same root of the word almsgiving, which is helping the poor. And the very man who refused to show mercy, that is, give food to a needy beggar, is the same one who longed in eternity for mercy. Number three, he still views the poor as existing to meet his needs. You see the evidence of that? Send Lazarus. Send Lazarus. You know that poor guy that sat at my gate, dirtying up my yard? Send him. Why? Because the poor live to serve me. Keep that in mind when we talk about what hell really is. Basically, you could summarize this way. He wants mercy for himself, but is still blinded by his status. He's still blinded by his status. Abraham refuses his request and gives two reasons, verse 25 and verse 26. First reason, but Abraham said, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. Basically, he's saying justice. Can't do it. Can't do it. Why? Because of justice. You already had your good things. It's time for Lazarus to have his good things. What Abraham is highlighting here is the grand reversal. We've talked about this a lot in Luke. The grand reversal of the gospel of the kingdom. Let me give you a few glimpses of this that we've seen throughout our study of Luke. Luke 1:53, he has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. 6, 20 and 21. Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. 13:30, and indeed there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. 14:11, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you understand that God is a God of justice? You can't eliminate hell without affecting the justice of God, without shriveling up God. Secondly, Abraham says no, not just because of justice, but because of separation. There is a permanent chasm. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. There is this permanent chasm or abyss. He never says, hey, listen, you stay in here long enough and somebody will pray you out. He never says, you be good and we'll see if you can go on parole and visit Abraham. No, there is this permanent chasm fixed. This life is an opportunity to determine where you will spend eternity. The next life, there is no opportunity. Abraham makes that quite clear. Well, the rich man responds with another plea. Verse 27, he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that I may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Basically, he's asking here for a missionary. Please, send a missionary from the grave to my brothers. Say, where do you get the word missionary? Not just because it's an M, but because that word testify is the same word that's used for sharing the gospel all throughout the book of Acts. He's saying, I want a missionary to go tell my five brothers so that they don't come to this place of torment. And some people think, oh, see, he's changed. He's pro-missionary now. He's becoming a good guy in hell. Now, wait a second. Think about what we've been learning in Luke 13 through 16. What has Jesus taught us? What is one of the evidences that we've really entered into the kingdom of grace? Jesus says over and over again, like chapter 14, 12 through 14, if you have a dinner, don't just invite your rich neighbors, your brothers, your friends. Why? Because everybody does that. Tax collectors love those who love them. As a matter of fact, and he's not anti-family. He's not saying abuse your family, neglect your family, ignore your family. No, the Bible says if you don't provide for your own, you're worse than an infidel. The scripture assumes that you're going to love those who are near you. One of the evidences of you entering into the kingdom of grace is you love those who are not near you, who are not like you, who maybe are your enemies. So the rich man is exhibiting just the extension of what he's always been. He had lots of feasts, big banquets. He feasted sumptuously every day, and he probably didn't do it alone. So he's always had a heart for people who make him feel better about himself. And now in eternity, he's still exhibiting that heart. You could say it this way. He wants to help his brothers, but still has no heart for anyone else. He wants to help his brothers, but still has no heart for anyone else. Abraham refuses his request. Verse 29, he says to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. This is compelling stuff. Abraham assures him that his brothers do have warning. Why? Well, they have the scriptures. And the rich man's like, whoa, Bible's nice and all. But you expect them to believe that? Come on. We got to give him some evidence. He is basically justifying himself. He is basically saying, hey, I'm here without enough evidence of what was coming. So you at least need to go warn my brothers. And Abraham says, hey, they have the word of God. They have the word of God. And he says, no. The word of God is not enough. But if they see a ghost, you see how he phrases that? If one goes from the dead, if they see a ghost from the grave, they'll believe. And Abraham says, no. Do you know something? Ghosts never convert anybody. People are converted through the word of God. People, this is a compelling word for us today, because if you watch any thing on television or read anything today, you will see that people today are enamored with everything from ghosts to anything that is spiritual, to anything that has to do with the life to come or the life from the past or anything about anything except the Word of God. They'll believe angels. I mean, angels are really in right now. And any movie you watch is going to have the word believe in it at some point. Nothing clarified as far as what to believe, but as long as you believe, Walt Disney says you're going to be okay. But Abraham says, as Jesus describes here, why won't you believe the word of God? That God has sent his word to you, and you say it's not enough. It's not enough. When I get to heaven or hell or wherever, I'm going to stick my finger in God's face, and I've had people tell me this, and I'm going to tell him, you didn't give me enough evidence. And yet he gives us a story right here saying exactly that that's going to happen, and it's not going to work. You're not brilliant, people. You're not the first one to come up with that. You know what I'm going to say? I bet no one's ever thought of this. I'm going to tell God, you should have given me more proof. Wow. You thought of that on your own? So what do we do with this word? Three things that Jesus is saying to us here, at least, about hell and money. Number one, trust in the Word of God. Trust the Word of God. This is a gracious thing that he has done for us in giving us a picture of what eternity is like. Do not lean on your own understanding. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death. Trust in the Word of God. If people do not believe the Scriptures, they will not believe miracles. They won't. You say, well, I don't know. If I saw somebody pop right out of the grave that I knew was dead, I'd become a missionary or something like that. Yeah, I'm sure. Jesus is saying, yeah. And the words he uses here are so crucial, because in verse 30, when he says, if one goes to them from the dead, that's the idea of like a ghost coming back. But then when he rephrases that, when Abraham says in end of verse 31, though one rise from the dead, different expression. The implication is, listen, guys, Jesus is about to do that. He does rise from the dead. And what do the very people who saw him and heard these words, saw him rise from the dead, what do? They try to squelch the evidence. And that's what happens when you put your faith in miracles. Nothing wrong with miracles. I mean, Jesus is all about miracles. He did them and does them, and we pray for them. But our faith does not depend on them. Why? Listen to what Chester says. Jesus does not trust the kind of faith that comes from seeing miraculous signs. We saw this in John chapter 2, this exact point. How many years ago was that? I'm acting like you remember. Oh yeah, you remember 10 years ago when we were in John 2? It is not difficult to imagine why. Such faith is likely to be fair-weather faith. It will believe when signs are performed, prayers are answered, things are going well, but it is not the sort of faith that will survive the loss of a child, a period of illness, or some other trauma. Persevering faith comes through the Word of God. Trust in the Word of God. It's the Word of God that leads and cultivates salvation in our hearts by the Spirit of God. So trust in the Word of God. Secondly, see clearly the justice of God. See clearly the justice of God. Many scholars dismiss this story as a source of information about hell because it's a parable. The argument basically goes, well, you know, we don't really know if what this is saying is true because it's a parable. It's just a story, and not everything in the story is true. Well, two things about that. Number one, it may not be a parable. I know it says that in your study Bible. And it may be. What is different about this story from every other parable Jesus told? He names Lazarus. There's no other parable where a person is named. This may be a true story. This may be a real story that actually happened. But even if it is a parable, nothing wrong with calling it a parable. Even if it is a parable, can you imagine Jesus intentionally telling a story to deceive us about eternity? You say, well, he tells parables that don't, you know, he doesn't agree with everything in it. Yeah, like the parable of the unjust steward, right? But there are still stewards that are unjust. In other words, he's not making stuff up. Does that make sense? Does that make sense to you guys? There's a difference. You don't hear Jesus saying, you know, there was this Martian from Guino, and I want to tell you a story about him. You know, that would be different. But Jesus tells stories about real things. And so there's no evidence that he would. The only person who knows what eternity is like and then comes back, there's no reason that, or comes to earth, would purposely deceive us about eternity. And he gives us a lot of stuff about hell here. I originally had planned two messages, money and hell, but you get the combo deal, two for one, and so we can't go into all the detail, but let me just give you a very non-technical emphasis, non-technical, non-comprehensive definition of hell. Hell is the eternal separation. That's that chasm idea that you keep seeing in the story. It's a separation from God. It's a separation from one another. And all the joys and fruits of the Spirit, all the love and the hope and everything else that flows from God, a separation and disintegration. Disintegration, or maybe even a better word would be incineration of the self-absorbed soul. It is the eternal separation and disintegration, torment of the self-absorbed soul. But it's more than just torment, although that is clearly described. And I'm not saying at all that it isn't a real place with real suffering. The flames are obviously not necessarily physical in the same way we would see physical flames, because we're talking about spiritual beings here. But it's far worse than physical flames. But what does this look like? Well, if you read over this story over and over again, you don't see a picture of God kind of gleefully grabbing up an unaware sinner and hurling him in the flames, giggling, you know? Like this guy is caught off guard. He doesn't want to be there. He doesn't fit in hell, and I got to get out of here at any cost. You notice that the rich man never asked to leave hell. Isn't that weird? Why? Because in a sick sort of way, he is at home in hell. Why? Well, if we begin to understand what hell really is, hell is the extension and the eternalizing, probably making up a word there, but the eternalizing what we are on earth. Do you see that? I mean, the rich man, basically, he got up every morning to live for whom? Himself. And he even put a banquet on for himself every day because it was all about him. And what does God do in his judgment? When God judges someone, Romans chapter 1, he does what? He gives them over to what they think they want. It's the scariest kind of judgment. He says, hey, your will be done. You want to be absorbed with yourself? You think life just goes on and on for you? You think things were created like food and banquets and sex and all the joys and blessings that God has given? You think that just happens for you and not the glory of God? It's all about you and the good of mankind? No, no, no. It's about you. So I will let you exist forever as the very center of yourself. And hell is literally the disintegration of self on itself. Forever. Nothing can be more horrible. Nothing. Because basically what God is doing is he is eliminating his common grace. Someone mentioned this morning after the first service. We were talking about how God sends, Jesus said that God sends the rain on the just and the unjust. You can get the biggest atheist and God is still giving him water, right? And food. He can blaspheme God all day long and shake his fist in the face of God, and God still takes care of him and gives him pleasures and joys and lets him enjoy his world. What is hell? The withdrawal of common grace. He takes away, could you give me just a drop of water? Just a crumb of food? Can you give me a moment of pleasure? A ray of light, just a speck of hope. Hell is letting us who want to be absorbed with ourselves have what we want. You say, well, I still don't get this. I can't get my mind around that. You know, one of the best things to help ourselves get our mind around this is to give yourself to something sinful, like anger. Give yourself to anger. And when you first feel angry, you feel so what? Justified and powerful, right? Anger empowers. I mean, you could justify anything. I could actually take your life, I'm so angry, and feel good about it. Anger empowers. Give yourself to anger. What does anger do to you over time? It literally consumes you from the inside out. The very thing you thought would give you power dominates you to the point of destroying you. Give yourself to lust. Ooh, that feels really good at first, right? And the pleasures that it provides from that visual stimulation or whatever else, and you give yourself to that, and after a while you become a powerless imp. That lust dominates you. It's true of everything. Anxiety. Be consumed with being anxious. And at first, it gives you that feeling like, I'm controlling life. I know all the factors that could change. I know all the possible fears. I mean, nothing's going to happen without me being aware. And it feels so powerful. And after a while, what does it do to you? I mean, go to your doctor. Ask your doctor, what happens if I give my life to anxiety? What starts breaking down in my body physically? That is a tiny glimpse of what happens for all eternity, as God says, have your way. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. You don't want to go there. And Jesus has so lovingly communicated this message to us to warn us, I've got a better way. A better way. People like Milton said of hell when he describes Satan, What did Satan say? Better to reign in hell than what? Serve in heaven. People in hell would rather be ruling in hell in their own sick, sort of self-absorbed way than serving in heaven. Why doesn't the rich man end up out of hell, getting out of hell? Because if he ever went to heaven, he would hate it. Why? Because what is heaven all about? Yeah, it's people who have seen themselves and how sick and selfish and self-absorbed we are. And they say, by the grace of God, oh God, you are beautiful. You are lovely and selfless and holy. I want to spend forever adoring you. And hell is the opposite. It's the opposite. See clearly the justice of God. Number three, live in the mercy of God. Live in the mercy of God. Remember, Jesus told this story not merely to scare us or intimidate us. People, you can't scare the hell out of anybody. You can't. You can't. Fear doesn't last, right? You hear a scary sermon, you go out, you're shaken up for a little bit, and then you go back and do what you were going to do before anyway. There's only one force powerful enough to change us, and that is not fear alone, although God obviously gives us a gift of fear, but love. Where was Jesus heading when he told this story? Remember? To Jerusalem. Whole second half of Luke. Everything's driving toward the cross. Jesus has come and is fixed on the cross. Chapter 9, verse 51. Same word that's used at referring to the great gulf that is fixed between heaven and hell. So Jesus, the one who knows the horrors of hell, is determined to pay any price to keep us out of there. And he demonstrates his love on the cross. So if we persist in choosing to go to hell, it is because we want to be there, not because Jesus did not pay for our sin by his love and kindness. Live in the mercy of God. Some of you need to call out to him this morning and just say, Lord, please forgive me. I am self-absorbed. I'm consumed with myself. Please save me. You have proven your love on the cross. Receive his mercy today. And some of you may be thinking still, okay, I'm getting the hell part. I'm just not getting where the money part comes in. Like, couldn't you have shortened the title? Do you see the connection in this story? Jesus is saying one of the ways you will know that you're not going to hell is what you do with your money. There is no such thing, get this, there's no such thing as a stingy Christian. No such thing. I'm not saying we can't act stingy at times. Believe me, I am that so often. But if your life is characterized by stinginess, by covetousness, we are revealing what? That we are consumed with ourselves. And there's a place where people who are consumed with themselves go. So heed the warning. You say, so am I supposed to give money so I don't go to hell? No. No, no, no. Why would Jesus die if you could buy your way out of hell? But one of the evidences that you have experienced his mercy and his kindness is what you do with the resources he gives you. As 1 John says, 3:14, whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Help me out here. How can you say, you say you're a Christian, and yet your life is absorbed with yourself, but there's really no evidence that you're reaching out to anybody who's in need? Now, help me understand that. What Jesus is doing is he is summing up what he's taught us about eating with sinners. Can you imagine if the rich man, one of those days, not just one, but said, "Hey, Lazarus, come to my banquet. There's no paper products. Sit down at my table." He's summarizing not only eating with the misfits, but he's also summarizing kingdom economics. You'll know you've really experienced and understood the grace of God when it begins to affect your wallet. That's why Martin Luther said the last part of a man to be saved is his wallet. Takes a while to break through the leather, but it's one of the evidences. We are a child of God. Not the only evidence. It's one of them, which is kind of scary when you think of the Christianity Today article that just came out this week. This is the title, "Scrooge Lives. Why We're Not Putting More in the Offering Plate, and It Has Nothing to Do with the Economy." They analyze all the different Christian groups and said that evangelical Protestants give more percentage-wise than any other Christian group. We're like, yeah! It's still really embarrassing. Listen to this. 36% report that they give away, this is all from this article, less than 2% of their income. So that's over one-third of those who say they're Christians give away less than 2%. Only about one out of every four gives away even 10%. For Christians in general, if you broaden that out to just anybody who would use the term Christian over them, the average median annual giving for an American Christian is $200. That's about a 0.5% after-tax income. People gave larger percentages in the Great Depression. It's pretty scary. They also referred to a major study that was done of what they call committed Christians. This was the criteria. They had to say their faith was very important to them. Still pretty broad. And they had to attend church consistently. Okay. Their annual income of just that group in America came out to, get this, $2.5 trillion. Say, that doesn't mean anything to me. That's a big number. Doesn't mean anything to me either, except for the fact that that group could join the G7. Do you realize that? Of the seven largest economies in the world, American Christians could be part of the G7. In other words, American Christians make more money than the vast majority of nations. If they just gave 10% of their income, that's $46 billion that goes in to fighting poverty or spreading the gospel throughout the world. Say, what's your point? Well, the part of the article that I really appreciated was the fact that they wrestled with, well, then why don't Christians give more? And they gave a number of reasons. Let me just give you four. They went out and asked people, why don't you give more? And here they are. Number one. We can't. I mean, we can relate to that, right? And I already got my cable hooked up. Come on. Fixed costs. No, it's even more than just cable. But fixed costs in households have increased from 54% to 75% of family budgets since the early 1970s. In other words, if you buy a house and a car or two and then pay your, basically feed your family, you're done. You just used up all your money. That's a big reason people don't give. Number two, we are acting just like our church is. This was embarrassing. Mole said, the money given by the people in the pews, it turns out, is largely spent on the people in the pews. Only about 3% of money donated to churches and ministries went to aiding or ministering to non-Christians. That 3% really struck me because that's about the average giving of Christians. And so they are merely reflecting their churches. And this is one of the reasons our elders are so burdened to not continue that. I mean, we've got three services. All churchianity says you got to go build a big building. You got to do this and that. We said, no, we can't keep going on that cycle. It can't be about us. That's why a big part of our offering, even during tough economic times, was to minister to people on the other side of the world and to reach out to the poor. But we've got a long way to go there. Number three, we were not asked to. Researchers found a big correlation between, quote, perceived expectations and readiness to give money. They also found, shouldn't read this part, they also found out that many pastors didn't talk about giving because their own giving was so pitiful. So how do you preach on giving if you're not? Number four, we have a romantic view of giving. They didn't put it this way, but this, I think, is the big reason. A lot of Christians have a romantic view of giving. What do we mean by romantic? Listen to Mole. He says, offering money, many Christians believe, should be like Hollywood's version of romance. Spontaneous, exuberant, and impulsive. You know, I was walking out the gate, I saw Lazarus. I said, hey, Lazarus, have a dollar. I feel so good. I'm a giver. I'm going to heaven. I mean, it's almost like if you plan to give, then it can't be spirit-led. Come on. Isn't that kind of weird? It can, obviously, you can be legalistic in your giving. If you think, oh, if I give 10%, I'm spiritual. If I don't, God's ticked. That's legalism. But people, are you a legalist because you budget to feed your family? So why are you a legalist if it's okay to budget to feed your children, but it's unspiritual to budget to feed anybody else's? Or it's okay to budget for your mortgage, but man, if you budget for missions or ministry, you're a legalist. You're supposed to wait till the offering plate's coming down. You're thinking, okay, what am I going to do? Spirit, prompt me. Okay, whatever's in there, it's coming out. Oh, a dime. Whoa. You know, I'm all for spontaneous giving. I think we need to be led by the Spirit in our giving. Every day, you and I will come in contact with needs, and we just need to be ready to meet those. But that does not preclude the need to be intentional about ordering our lives on different priorities so that we are not just sucked into the self-absorbed mold of this world. Do we not see that? So that's one of the things I'm a little afraid about this series. I don't want us going away saying, okay, honey, let's look for somebody to throw some money at. You know, go for it. But it's got to be more than that. It's got to be more than that. Some of us, first of all, we need to give our hearts to the Lord and repent of our self-absorbed mindset and affections. That's where you got to begin. Because you notice in this list of four things, you don't hear anything about, oh, the reason I don't give is because I'm a self-absorbed jerk. You know, it's all about, well, the economy, I don't make enough, preacher doesn't talk about it enough, they waste the money, church is full of hypocrites. I mean, whatever it is, it's all out there. It's not right here. Saying, because a person who has experienced the love of God is going to find a way. Now, you may be a family with a tiny income, or you may be right now praying for a job, or you may have kids that are growing up, and man, they consume the groceries. What is the deal? But so you're wrestling with this thing, and so it's going to look different for all of us, but at least you're going to be wrestling with it, saying, Lord, this year, I want to be able to meet that need. Please provide. I want our family to say no to this. So that we can do this. And the pain that you experience from saying no will be actually the unshackling of the chains of materialism that will suck you into hell. as the love of God fills your heart, you'll find a way. And this is, I wish I could go into this more, but this is going to come out in so many different ways. For example, some of you young people may feel called to go to law school because you love the poor. You say, what does that have to do with it? A lawyer that loves the poor? Now, you may be called to go to law school to train to be a lawyer so that you can fight for justice for the poor. Even in our nation, we're still not there. We're not there. Or you may become a politician, a Christian politician, someone who can really affect so that we as a church can link with social organizations in helping to meet needs, and building bridges so that we can really minister to the whole person, which the government alone cannot do. All they know how to do is solve the problem with handouts. And so we may say, oh, that's bad, but what are we doing? The number one indicator of poverty in our country is what? Lack of money. That's powerful. Could you write that down? I want to remember that. That was a dumb question, so I'm sorry. I got a dumb answer. It's Haro. I can joke with Haro. Number one indicator of poverty in our country is teenage pregnancy. Girl gets pregnant as a teenager, and you compare her life, unmarried, compare her life over the next years with a girl who waits, gets married, has a baby. There's absolutely no comparison economically. We're not even talking spiritually. Economically, no comparison. So what is our job? Point the finger and say, nasty girl, don't do that. We need to preach the truth. We need to minister in love to people who are caught in that web of poverty, not just point the finger. But we also need people who are fighting to preserve marriage. Because in a very real way, when we protect marriage in our country, we are protecting people from poverty. Because God has an order through which he provides for people. So I throw out these examples just to get your mind racing, that what we're talking about is giving. Yes, some of us need to sell some stuff so that we can downsize and simplify so that we're prepared to share the good things that God has given us. Some businessmen who are very gifted, our church is loaded with gifted businessmen who are around 30, 40 years old. Chances are if you continue to work hard and if you're honest, you're going to make a ton of money. And you can either continue to raise your lifestyle commensurate with your income, or you can lock in and say, honey, we're locking in on here. And as God continues to bless us, it's all going into the kingdom. That is exciting. But I'm just trying to get your mind thinking of the correlation between hell and money. When you're not going to hell, you're going to use your money in this life differently. As Jesus said, you're going to invest your failing wealth in unfailing ways. So we're going to pray. For some of you, as we pray, call out to the Lord, ask him for the very first time maybe for you to free you from your self-absorption and save you through his gospel of grace. Others of you will ask the Lord, please give me wisdom as to know how to respond to your word. I don't even know where to begin. But after we pray, our service is over. Feel free to run. But we're going to show a little video. I ended last week with a song, and it's the same song. It just goes along with the video. If you want to hang out and watch that, kind of cements a few of the things we're talking about by asking God to change the way we look at people. Lord, we do thank you for speaking to us from your word. We believe your Holy Spirit has taught us some things. We believe you've helped us to feel some things more deeply than we felt before. And we pray that we would act, that we would act, that you would give friends opportunities to sit down over a cup of coffee and talk with one another. How can we simplify? Where are the needs? Where is Lazarus in my life? And how am I stepping over him? Lord, that you would be with our church leaders and give us wisdom, especially in January when we go away for our elder retreat and really ask you to examine our priorities as a church, where they need to change in regard to the poor or the spreading of the gospel, where your gospel goes, Lord. People are set free. And these areas are ministered and changed. We pray that you would give us wisdom. We pray for fathers and mothers that you would give them sweet times of sharing what they can change and how they can teach their children by example first and then instruction second, what it means to invest their failing wealth in unfailing ways. And as we minister to Lazarus, we are not merely blessing Lazarus, we're not merely doing that. We are picturing the beauty of your gospel, and we are glorifying you, God. And that's what we love to do. So change the way we look at people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.